So what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Dear people of God, the second commandment seems, if we look at most Christian bookstores, to be totally ignored. And I say that because there are all kinds of pictures, images of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can find in those bookstores. And certainly in some churches that we have images of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on the cross, all kinds of pictures in terms of books, or in windows. And then you think, how in the world can we take this commandment seriously and yet think that picturing the God in that way is permitted by the scriptures? But when you look at those churches and you look at the way that they treat the Ten Commandments, then it is no accident that they treat the first two commandments as we have them as one commandment. In other words, they combine the first commandment, namely, thou shalt have no other gods beside me, and this commandment that we have read this evening. They say that's just one command, and that the main focus on that is this idea that there's one God. And so how do they maintain the Ten Commandments then? I mean, if they put those two together, doesn't that make it nine? Well, no, because they go to the last commandment, and they divide that up into two. So they say, we should not covet our neighbor's wife, ninth commandment. And then we shouldn't covet our neighbor's goods, and then all of the things that are enumerated under that. And then you say, well, why would we go through all of that trouble? Well, if you're breaking the second commandment, then of course you want somehow to absolve yourself of that guilt and make the Ten Commandments speak in such a way that your actions are not condemned by the Word of God. And as I say, so it's no coincidence that the churches that promote and use images of God would go down that path. But it makes no sense whatsoever. There's no getting around what the scriptures teach in this second commandment with respect to God's image. And certainly in days of the Reformation and when the Catechism was written, I mean, that was a major issue. It was a Roman Catholic Church. And as we know, still to this day, it is filled with all kinds of images. And to such an extent that people in fact, some of them say, well, if our intention is to worship them, so we don't have that intention. Well, why do everyone goes around crossing themselves in front of these things? I mean, if they're just pictures, then why do we treat them in such a manner and bow before them? In fact, we, just like the other religions that have their idols, they have them in their homes and they have a central position in the home. That's what the nations of the world do. And we go into some of these homes and it's exactly the same. And then, of course, they start playing with words. We're venerating them. We're not worshiping them. Well, if you pray to them, isn't that worship? I mean, if we pray to saints, isn't that worship? Never mind images of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're praying to people. So this commandment is very relevant to us because this issue is not dead, as it were. It's not settled to such an extent throughout the churches, but continues to be a problem. And if their contention is that these images help us understand God, then I'm saying the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and these other people should be the holiest people in the churches. They should know most about God. If that was the intention, they ought to know a lot more about God than the rest of us that don't have those images. Is that the case? Seems to me God is treated very lightly in those circles. So there's a flaw in their thinking, in their division of the Ten Commandments. And certainly in their practice. And so this commandment then is very important, as you can see by the fact that God describes himself in the context of this passage as a consuming fire, as a jealous God, a God that will punish the parents, even their children, to the generations to come. I mean, this isn't some peripheral thing as far as God is concerned. God is very serious about it. And it ought to be very serious to us. So this commandment then, first of all, says that we're to have no images of God that intend to represent God. So forget about worshiping. Just to represent God. God says that we are not to use images at all. And so how is that brought out? Well, our passage brings it out by saying, look, when I appeared to you at Horeb, you saw no form. I mean, I could have revealed myself to you in a way that you could see. But there was no form. When God appeared to Moses before he was called to go and rescue his people from Egypt, it was in a burning bush. There was no form there. And certainly, as he says, when God appeared to Moses on the Mount of Sinai, when he had brought them out and he was giving them the Ten Commandments and the whole law, neither was there any form then. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, then it was filled with smoke. I mean, that was the whole point of the Holy of Holies, you remember, that when they went, incense was to be burned. Why? So that there would be this cloud that would cover the mercy seat. And God reminds them of that. In other words, if I wanted you to have some sort of image, I would have given you an image, but I didn't give you an image for a very good reason. And what is that reason? Well, it's as we prayed, there's nothing in this creation that will do justice to the nature of God, to his being. So whatever we used, whether it's birds or animals of other kind, or whether it be male or female, whether it be precious metals such as silver or gold or diamonds, or whether it be the celestial bodies in the universe, stars and sun, all of those are excluded. Why? Well, because first of all, they are created things. They had a beginning. There was a day that God said, let there be light. There was a day that God created the earth. There was a day that God created man and woman. There was a day when God created animals. There was a day that God brought all this universe into being. Before that point, it did not exist. In other words, everything that we have in this world fails to portray, at minimum, the eternal nature of God. He's always been. There's no beginning and no end as far as God's being is concerned. But if we have objects, I mean, any object you pick, it had a beginning somewhere. A wooden object was small, then it became a tree, then they cut it. I mean, it had a beginning. And so when we represent God using any of those things, I mean, there's degrees of those things, right? Some things are more precious than others. But all of them put together come nowhere close to representing the true nature and the majesty and the glory of God. And so God says, don't do it. It will give you a distorted view of who I am. And that will have a major impact. In fact, the scripture calls all images lies. That's what they are. They are lies when they are used to describe God or some aspect of God. It's a lie. It distorts God's image in our minds and in our hearts. The Bible, in words, describes for us, reveals God to us. That's what our confession says. How has God made himself known? Well, certain aspects of him, of course, are declared in the universe by his acts, right? Not that you shouldn't say, well, if that's the case, then he is image. His image is in the creation. Well, no. It's not that. It's we see his characteristics in the things that he's made. In the way that he's made them, in the way that they order themselves. That's the way we see how great and wonderful God is. Even as we go and look at paintings by people, we look at their paintings and they communicate to us the talents of the artist. In that way, we learn something about God's attributes in the things that he's made. But the creation, the Belgic Confession says, God has made himself more clearly and fully known in the scripture. There are many aspects of God's nature that the created world has no ability to communicate. No ability to communicate. The natural world has no ability to communicate the full breadth and the depth and the height of God's love. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and his death on the cross do that for us. Only that brings us face to face with God's love or God's holiness. So those aspects of God's nature and attributes are left for the scriptures to communicate to us. And they do so by the things that he has said, by the things that he has done, the redemptive plans that by his hands are unfolded over the years. That's where we learn about it. And we've mentioned that before. I mean, how did David come to know to a greater extent the holiness of God, other than when Uzzah was killed for touching the Ark of the Covenant? How did Moses and Aaron come to know the holiness of God and to take his word seriously, except when Aaron's two sons were killed by disregarding God's commandments? And we shrink back, and they did too, with fear. They would never have dreamt God's holiness to be that precise and exact. But it was. And they learned that as God. And even as Moses says here to the people, he said, look, I can't go into the promised land because I didn't honor God. I didn't treat him the way that I should have treated him when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it in reverence and awe. No, God is holy. God is majestic. God always ought to be viewed and related to with a real sense of reverence and awe and respect. And all that images do is drag that image down. All that images do is make us more familiar with God in a bad sense. And how is that? Well, let's go back to Sinai. And when God is appearing to Moses and giving him the law and the commandments, and God is there in all of his glory to such an extent that Moses, even after he comes away out of God's presence down to the people, his face is shining. And the people can't look at him, and he has to cover that up. So Moses had very healthy respect for God. But look at the people. The people that were down at the bottom said, well, we don't know where Moses is gone. He's gone, you know, 40 days. It's been a long time. Aaron, why don't you, make gods for us? And, you know, his response is just as futile and ridiculous as Adam's when he says, well, the woman that you gave me. Right? So what did Aaron say? Well, I had all of this gold, I threw it in the furnace, and out came these two calves. I mean, not my fault. He knew exactly what he was doing. So whatever attributes that cows have, that you want to say, oh, God is like that. I mean, obviously they're not saying God is a calf, but what are idols? We take some characteristics of them that we want to lift. I mean the Hindus and the Sikhs do that. They don't eat the cow for very good reason, in their minds, is because, well, you know, we get milk from the cow as though we get no food from any other animal, right? But we get milk from the cow, and so that aspect of mothering and helping, so we treat them as holy. And you say, well, why do you have to start with a cow? So we take some aspect, and that becomes a whole thing. I mean, we don't seem to think, well, I mean, if we use a cow for somebody else and say, oh, look, this is a picture of you, I mean, everyone would be offended. I mean, this is your idea of respect? Or some other animal, or snake or whatever. I mean, the Egyptians had snakes. I mean, how foolish. Or eagles. I mean, the United States has an eagle. I mean, what are we doing with that? There's some virtues that the eagle has that we want to be associated with. Is that what we're trying to say? Of course, that's what we're trying to say. But when we do that, as far as God is concerned, even that one attribute that we extol in that animal, it pales into insignificance with respect to God. It's nowhere close. It's worlds apart. I mean, it's so ridiculous that we would do that. And as I say, what happened at Sinai? So here they had these images. So how did they treat those images? I mean, was there reverence and awe? Did it have a very sober effect on the people? No. What does it say? They worshipped, then they got up to play right in front of the idols. To such an extent that the people around them watching mocked. So much for the images teaching us to reverence God, highlighting to us how holy and awesome God is. It didn't do anything of the sort. And why? Well, because when we have images, we're in control. I mean, that's what Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 44. That's what he mocks. He said, what are you doing? You take a tree, you cut it down, you use some of that wood for fire, some of that wood to make a house to live in, and then the most ridiculous thing, you take some portion of that wood and then you carve it, you form it, you work with it, and you make this idol, and then you fall down and worship it. It can't move, it can't talk, it can't do anything. And yet you're worshiping. I mean, how silly is that? Is not man a higher creation than trees? We're not better than wood. And yet we bow down to the wood. I mean, it's a height of foolishness. Worse still, we say, this is God. This is me. Yeah, God can't move, I have to move him. God can't talk, I have to speak for him. I have to give him stuff, right? But that's God. How does that reflect God? Is that reality? You move God around? You speak for him? You feed him? That's not the way it is, is it? We need him. We can't exist for a second without him. We owe everything to him. Our very breath is in his hands. Everything that we have, everything that we need comes from him. We are 100% dependent upon him. He is not dependent on us for anything. For anything. And yet all that the idols teach is that they are dependent on us. We have this charade that we worship them, but we're not worshiping them at all. We're worshiping ourselves. We're the ones that pull the strings. I mean, puppets don't get up and speak themselves, do they? There's a whole bunch of strings that come up at the top and people move them at will. They're in control, not the puppets. So it is with the idols. We insult God no end. And so that has a very practical impact upon our lives. As I said, it showed in the Israelites, in the way that they behaved. They behaved in a very sinful way, but of course they thought they were in control. After all, God is just like these calves. We're the ones that take care of them. And so it puts them in control. So when we think of God in those ways, then it distorts not only his image, but it distorts our relationship to him. It distorts our reverence of him. It distorts our submission to him. We no longer listen to what he says. We tell him what we want to hear. And so our Christian lives, as I say, go off the deep end. And instead of the world noticing in our lives how wonderful and majestic God is and how he is to be reverenced, they see a God that we treat very lightly. And as I said, those that have that kind of mindset don't reveal a very healthy relationship with God in terms of how they obey him and how they love him and serve him. They treat him as somebody, an idol that they can bring out whenever it suits them, and they go through some rituals that they think that the idol is happy with. And then they shut the closet doors and they go about their business again. It's a mockery. And the world knows it's a mockery. And so the world doesn't take much notice. The world doesn't bend their hearts and bow their heads before such a God. No, God's true image, as I said, is to be found in God's Word. When we hear Him described in the Scriptures, then there is that sense of mystery. Mystery not in the sense that, well, we can't understand Him at all. No. Mystery in the sense that He's beyond comprehension. He's so wonderful. He's so holy, so just, that we can't even come close to comprehending the fullness of God's attributes and His nature. And so we respond in the way that the Scriptures tell us about certain people, like Moses. We respond by taking off the sandals from our feet, by showing reverence and submission to God. We worship Him. We ask Him for forgiveness, just like Isaiah as well. I'm a man of unclean lips. That was his response. And so if we're to have that relationship, I mean, we may not, of course, I trust, no one does have any images and idols at home. But the point is, how do we relate to God? I mean, we don't have to have idols to have this low view of God. We can have a low view of God without them as well. We treat God as somebody we go to church and we talk to it for a little bit and then we go about our lives and live the way that we want. I mean, that's an insult to God. If you really believe that Jehovah, the triune God of the Bible, is really God and your creator, then how in the world can you go out and live a life and totally ignore Him? I mean, surely your confession is a lie. So if we know God as He's described in the Scriptures, then every time we come into His presence, as we live every day in His presence, every moment in His presence, then His nature ought to have an impact upon what we say and how we behave, how we think about Him, how we live our life, the purpose, the goals that we seek to reach in our lives. All of them are wrapped up in who God is and what His purposes are. People say, oh, as our catechism says, well, okay, we get your point, but you know, I mean, not everyone is able to read the Scriptures. Not everyone is able to, you know, in this intellectual way, reflect on God's nature. So, you know, just like with children, we have to have pictures and help them to learn that way. Well, you know, these poor people need that too. I mean, they're not educated, and so we need to use pictures. We need to use images to help them understand God. And then you think, well, wasn't God wise enough to understand that? I mean, didn't that occur to God? I mean, He could have put pictures in. He could have had those put into the Scriptures for them to learn step by step. And by the way, God does understand that we need to learn, just like children, a little bit at a time. That's why we have all the Scriptures. That's why Scriptures begin revealing God to us very slowly, precept by precept. And slowly the full revelation comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that progressiveness about God's revealing himself to us. He just didn't come out and give us everything all at once. He took that into account. And the scriptures adequately respond to that claim by teaching us as children. I mean, that's what Paul says, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy, when he's talking to Timothy, how you from childhood have known the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So that you grow in your knowledge of salvation, you grow in your knowledge of God. It's a step-by-step thing. That's why we have the catechism. Of course, in the context of the Reformation, the Reformers' response, of course, was this. I mean, just one other thought. If we are so concerned about people knowing God and us making it accessible to them, why in the world would we have services in a language that nobody could understand? I mean, if you want to teach them, and we want to teach children here, and so we start teaching them, but we speak in a different language that they don't know, how does that fit in with our desire for them to learn? It doesn't. The Roman Catholic Church did everything in Latin. People didn't understand Latin. They just sat there and saw the priests do whatever they did. The priests often didn't know what they were doing either. And so the Reformers' attitude was, the people wouldn't be so dumb if you taught them. It's your fault. You have the ministry, you have the knowledge, but you have failed to teach people, and instead you have given them this foolish avenue that has only led them into superstition. That's what the Roman Catholic Church was filled with at that day, and to a certain extent still is. Superstition. When you're not taught, then the imagination is all in the hands of the devil to twist as he would, as he did, even at Mount Sinai. So we need to be careful then that when we teach people, and indeed our children, that we understand that when we're teaching our children, they're not going to understand everything. They're going to understand a little bit at a time. But there needs to be a sense communicated to them that God is so much more vast and glorious than we can ever communicate to them in words. And there needs to be that sense of reverence and awe in them. There needs to be that element that we all, to our dying day, will say, there's so much more about God. He's so much more than I know. The second aspect, of course, to this whole commandment is not only that we not communicate a false image of God by using these idols and images, but we certainly don't worship them. We certainly don't make them and bow down before them. I mean, that's worse. And so if these images, as God has given, there's no image in this whole world that we can fabricate with the most precious metals and stones that we should never fall down before them in worship. Because we're committing two sins. One, we're worshipping a false god. Because the god that idol represents and communicates is a lie. It's not the true God that is communicating. So we are worshipping a false god. But secondly, we're worshipping God in the wrong way. He doesn't want us to worship him through those avenues. God is a spirit. And we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to let the Word of God guide us into worshiping him. We need to fill our minds with all that God has revealed about himself in the scriptures. Worship is such a solemn act. There's nothing more important that we do than worship God. And so if we are fast and loose with worship, I can guarantee you that you will be fast and loose in your Christian life. I mean, if in the very presence of God we have no respect in terms of how we worship Him, namely that we say, well, we worship God in the way that we're comfortable with. We'll worship God in the way that gives us pleasure, that we are happy with. Then are we not going to say, I'm going to live my life in a way that I'm happy with. I'm going to live my life in the way that I think is best. It's all a matter of preference, just like clothes. Some people like certain colors, some people like other colors. In other words, there is no difference. I mean, how wrong can we be? There's no difference. There's no difference on how we make decisions, no different a difference in terms of the actions that we take. There's worlds of difference. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, there were severe consequences. The wages of sin is death. If we really took that seriously, and you know, if we, I mean, I can't understand people that say that worship is kind of something preference. Then I say, you know, try telling Aaron's sons that worship is a matter of style. Try telling them that, oh, as long as your heart is right, it doesn't matter how you do it. Try telling us of that. That God understands. He looks at the heart. As long as we're sincere about it, everything's fine. Really? Tell him that. When he didn't take the holiness of God as he should have done and held out his hands instead of the Levites taking care of the Ark of the Covenant, he just put out his hand. Even though he was a mighty man of God, in terms of that he was one of the mighty men of David, and he reached out his hand. You have no right to do that. That's what the law said. In fact, David didn't have any right to bring the ark back the way that he did it. And he was so overcome, he didn't try that again for quite a while. No, God isn't someone that you say, I got it. You don't have to tell me, I know. It's intuitive. I mean, it isn't a coincidence that in the book of wisdom, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about worship. In chapter 5, it talks about worship. It's in that chapter where it says that when we come into God's presence, we ought to be slow to speak and swift to listen. That we ought to humble us. We ought not to speak words lightly and flippantly and make vows without thinking. As though God's going to say, well, I knew you didn't mean that. No, God is very serious. So the worship of God is very serious. And so when we come and worship Him, then we ought not to do it in ways that He has forbidden, condemned in fact. That we ought not to focus our minds on any images that we have made, but that we have to come into His presence with the full knowledge of all that the Scriptures teach us about Him. And that ought to help us to prepare our hearts, but also form the liturgy by which we serve God. I mean, the liturgy that we have, we didn't just come up with it. I mean, it's not like, well, this is what Reverend Ganga likes, so he makes a liturgy, somebody else comes to you. No, we don't just make it up. This liturgy comes to us all the way from the Reformation. They thought about how God was to be worshipped. There's a method that is embedded in the Scriptures, a dialogical worship of God, where we come into His presence and we worship Him and He responds with His word and His blessing to us. We don't entertain God. We don't certainly not to entertain ourselves. I mean, this would be considered boring in many circles. Why would people go and sit and listen? Should be a concert where people can enjoy. Should be all kinds of variety acts so that people don't get bored. That's what people think. Was there a variety act at Mount Sinai? Was there a variety act in the temple? Not at all. So how were their hearts engrossed by the fact that they were coming into the very presence of God, and they wanted to hear what he had to say? They wanted his blessing. They wanted his guidance. They wanted his comfort and strength to go out into the world and serve him and to be a light to the world around them. People of God, worship isn't something that we are to treat lightly. When you go anywhere to worship, ask yourself, what kind of God are these people worshiping? By the things that they're doing and the way that they're acting. If they're lounging around with a coffee mug in hand, and they come and go as they please, and we wouldn't do that for certain people. Never mind God himself. I mean, the president comes, the queen comes, we don't sit there and say, I need to go stretch my legs a while. I need to get a coffee. No, I don't really like wearing a suit. I'll just come in my Hawaii shorts. And we don't even do that for people. And yet people think they can do that with God. Worship is a very serious thing. And the image of God is a very serious thing. It takes a lifetime for us to know him through the scriptures. The more and more we know him, the more and more we show him respect and reverence and awe. People of God, we need to set an example to those around us, and we certainly need to set an example to our young people and children. As they grow, they will get a sense of who God is from us. And if they have the attitude that God is somebody that you can treat lightly, that's what their lives are going to reflect. But when they get the right sense of who God is, though by all means they may reject those things, but one thing is for certain, they will know that they are not right with God. And that one day they have to answer to him. People of God, let us reverence God. And let us know him in the way that he wants us to know him, through a way that is infallible and full and complete, namely the scriptures. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do humble ourselves before you this evening once again. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful because it does not respect us in the sense that it modifies its message to please us, but rather, because it intends good for us, it gives us the truth. Truth about you. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may understand you more and more. So that in every aspect of our relationship with you, we show respect and adoration. And our Father in heaven, we pray that not only as we worship you, but also as we live as your children in this week, we pray, our Father, that everything that we say and everything that we do will communicate to the people around us that we worship a holy and a majestic and awesome God who is to be worshipped and obeyed in every aspect of our life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit to know you and to serve you according to your scriptures. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.